Thank you again, Dr. Evans. I think I might have failed to welcome all of our guests today. I know we have a number of guests today. Thank you for sharing the Sabbath with us. It's very nice to have visitors from time to time. Appreciate that very much. When you look at the various religions of the world, you'll see that there are many that recognize that there really is a God. Many religions recognize that there really is a God. In fact, Christians, Jews, and Muslims claim to worship the same God. Yet within each of the big three, we'll call them, there are many different sects or offshoots of the main religion. And among the many different sects, there are countless different beliefs and doctrines within their fellowships. All of these serve to divide and separate people that by their own professing worship the same God. So among all of this vegetable soup of worship, we'll call it, all of this religious confusion, what form of worship does God accept? Where does God make his abode? Who are the people of God? Which offers the worship that God will accept? Or does God accept all worship that's directed towards him? These are important questions. Important questions that each person that's ever been given life and breath need to answer and come to an understanding in their own life. Very important questions. In just a couple weeks, a large majority of this world, I started figuring it up, it's probably almost half the world just in those three religions. I mean, Christianity is 2.2 billion people. And the Muslims are just a little bit behind them. So in just a couple weeks, a large majority of this world, this world's religious and even non-religious, will offer worship to God by the observance of Christmas or some other type of related holiday observance. Let's consider what's going to happen in about 2 weeks. Billions of men and women and children will offer up worship to God that is accompanied with prayers, kind words, songs, feelings of love, feelings of joy, talks about peace, goodwill to men. All of this is going to be done in a couple weeks. They will beautifully decorate the season with bright lights, assorted colors, and men and women's hearts will be overflowing with love and goodwill towards their fellow man. Surely, this would be acceptable and pleasing in the eyes of God, right? How could it, or how could so many be wrong? How could the Christmas season that's coming up, or so many people, billions and billions of people, many people that are very much, very well scholared in the Bible. There's so many people that know so much more than me or any of us in God's words in terms of having the knowledge of his word. It doesn't mean that they understand it, but they have the knowledge of God's holy word. How could it be wrong? How could so many people be wrong? Well, the reality is it could be very deceptive. Our beliefs within the Church of God are completely different from most other religions in our world today. But just worshiping God in a different way means nothing to God. It doesn't mean anything to God if you just worship him in a different way than everybody else. That of him by itself is not impressive to God. The way we worship God is very important, as we'll see today during the sermon. Today I would like to look at the required elements of godly worship. That's actually the title of my sermon today. The required elements of godly worship. We'll see that God doesn't accept just any form of worship. We'll see that, in fact, he has given us specific guidelines to ensure that our prayers and our worship are received with great appreciation from God. The first required element that we'll look at today is that God commands us to worship Him and Him alone. God commands us to worship Him and to worship Him alone. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Well, we're going to read here from the beginning of the Ten Commandments. God put together 10 laws. There's a lot of other laws, but He really put together 10 core foundational laws that are required for us in our obedience to God. And the first two point directly to how we're to begin our worship of Him. I want to read today from the New Living Translation. Verse 3 of Exodus 20 says, "You must not have any other God but Me." God tells us that He is to be our primary and only focus. "You must not make," verse 4, "you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea." God tells us that we're not to create any image of Him or that even come close to representing Him in the heavens or in the earth or in the sea. No images of who we think God is. Verse 5. Let's go on and read verse 5 here. It says, "But you must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of parents upon the children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject Me." In these first two commands, God really lays out how important this is to Him, that we have our one and only focus towards Him. And not only is our focus to be of Him, we're not to create any images that represent Him, and we're not to use those images as a part of our worship service. The great majority of the world's religions today ignore at least the second commandment. And their churches are filled with images that depict God in Jesus Christ. God tells us we're not to do that. An entire sermon can be built around the importance of these two commandments. Because God knew the heart of man. And He knows that man will always look to things that are created rather than the Creator. God's Word, His Bible, is filled with examples of how His people, not just the people in the world, but even His people, who He gave them special knowledge of Him and how He works, will at sometimes walk away from this. And they've created their own images of who they think God is. As much as God did for Israel with all of the obvious miracles, they still, from time to time, worshiped the created rather than the Creator. And they would wander away from God. Let's look at an example. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12. Beginning in verse 25, this is a story about Jeroboam. Jeroboam here was trying to maintain his rule over God's people. And he was afraid that if he didn't do what we're going to read about, he was afraid that he was going to lose the influence of God's people and eventually lose his reign over God's people. And he felt that his life would be in jeopardy as well. Let's begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. It says, "Jeroboam then built up the city of Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and it became his capital. Later he went and built up the town of Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "Unless I am careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David." See, at this point, Jeroboam is resorting to human reasoning. Human reasoning. Verse 27, "When these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and make him their king instead." So on the advice of his counselors, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "Is it too much trouble? It is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt." He placed these calf idols in Bethel and in Dan, at either end of his kingdom. But this became a great sin for the people worshipped the idols, traveling as far north as Dan to worship the one there. So the people saw these idols and immediately gravitated to them. Going on, Jeroboam also erected buildings at the pagan shrines and ordained priests from the common people, those who were not from the priestly tribe of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a religious festival in Bethel, held on the 15th day of the 8th month, in imitation of the annual festival of shelters in Judah. He's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. He actually mimicked the Feast of Tabernacles, but moved it a month off of the date that God commanded that it be observed. Going on in verse 32, "There at Bethel, he himself offered sacrifices to the calves that he had made, and he appointed priests for the pagan shrines that he had made. So on the 15th day of the 8th month, a day that he himself had designated, Jeroboam offered sacrifices on the altar at Bethel. He instituted a religious festival for Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense." All those things were an abomination to God. Jeroboam had his focus on himself. And the people, unfortunately, had their focus on what? On what they could see. They had their focus on what was created rather than being on the Creator. God warns us about that. He wants us to make sure that we have our focus on Him. And our focus has to be in our mind and our heart, not with what we see with our eyes. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 15. Here Moses warned the people about creating idols. Again, these warnings are throughout God's Word because God knew that this would be a weak point for the people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. It says, "But be careful. You did not see the Lord's form on the day that He spoke to you from the heart of the fire at Mount Sinai." See, Moses is talking and makes a very important point here that God held His form away from them so that they did not see His form. Verse 16, "So do not corrupt yourselves by making an idol in any form, whether of a man or a woman. An animal on the ground, a bird in the sky, a small animal that scurries along the ground, or a fish in the deepest sea." God wants us to keep our focus on Him. Verse 19, "And when you look up into the sky and you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the forces of heaven," in other words, he's talking about all the great powers that He put there for us, "don't be seduced into worshiping them." Again, this command is because God knew that men would want to be attracted to what they can see rather than just having full faith and assurance in God who they cannot see. Verse 19 again, it says, "And when you look up into the sky and see the sun, moon, and stars, all the forces of heaven, don't be seduced into worshiping them. The Lord your God gave them to all the people of the earth. Remember that the Lord rescued you from the iron smelting furnace of Egypt in order to make you His very own people and His special special possession, which is what you are today. Again, God inspires Moses to tell the people, don't worry about what you can see. Remember what God has done for you. That's what we're to do as well. We need to always keep in mind what God has done for us. That is to be our proof of God and what He's done for us. During the time of the Israelites, they had to resist the temptation of creating idols that they could see with their eyes. As the people of God, we need to be just as careful to make sure that we don't put things, physical things that we can see, before God. Things that are created above our Creator. What are some of the modern idols of our society today? You know, if you kind of picture what life was like for ancient Israel, they didn't have all the physical luxuries that we have in our society today. I mean, we have all kinds of things. They just had rocks and what they can create with their hands and gold, and that's what they turned to. We have much more of a temptation to put things before God today in our life than even the Israelites did. And it's important that we remember that and keep it in mind. But what are some of the modern idols in our society today? Social media? People get absolutely addicted to social media. It's all they focus on. They turn to it every day, grabbing their phone and looking at what's going on in social media. What about our cell phones? It kind of ties right in with social media. What about our cars? Some people, that's all they can think about are their cars. For some people, it might be the home that they live in. What about our jobs and the money that we make and our big 401ks and retirement plans that right now, thankfully, are just blooming and blossoming? It's really amazing what's taking place with the money in our society today. People are making a lot of money. But how important is it in our life? What about our families? It's possible to even put our families before God in our life. What about the world and the ways of the world and the things that the world does? Because we sit, as God's people, sit and watch this world function day in and day out. Is it a temptation to us to follow in the ways of the world? It can be. I think the biggest god of our world today is actually man himself. I think man just absolutely loves himself. Not just men, but you know what I'm saying, mankind. But mankind just loves itself. It worships itself, it dresses itself, it makes sure it has the finest clothes, the finest homes, the finest food to eat, all to give glory and honor to the self. We need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap of making sure that we take care of ourselves more than we take care of our relationship with God. Just think if people would change one little part of their life, like how much time they devote to social media or their cell phones or whatever their particular hang-up might be, and turned it and devoted it towards God and Bible study and prayer. How much that would change their life. It's very easy to fall into the trap of actually paying homage to the idols of our world today. As God's people, we can't afford to get caught up in that. We have to make sure that God is number one in our life above everything else. Beginning with ourselves, we have to love God more than we love ourselves. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to keep in mind. Because sometimes when it comes between our proper worship of God and satisfying ourselves, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, I could probably do this or that or make excuses to put ourselves before God. That can happen in so many different ways. We are called to be a people who completely reject the ways of this world. We are called to completely reject the temptation to participate in the ways of this world. And there is a temptation to do that. You see, God knows our heart better than we know our heart. He really does. He knows what weaknesses we have. He knows whether or not we're giving our lives over to fully following in His way of life, of loving our neighbor, loving Him and Jesus Christ, or if we're more selfishly motivated. The battle to keep God first in our life is not easy. It's not an easy battle. Only those that truly put God first and worship only Him will win that battle. You have to really want to have a strong, fulfilling relationship with God for it to happen in your life. Because there's so many things that are trying to pull you away from God. Probably the second person that knows you more than God is Satan. And he knows your weaknesses. And he knows how to entice you and draw you away from God to cause you to be lazy and lackadaisical in your relationship with God. We shouldn't fool ourselves by thinking that Satan's not there working against us in our relationship with God. Flip back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, back to the commandments that we were reading. I want to read verse 6. God makes a very important comment here, right after telling us that we need to put Him first and not to create anything, any type of idol, in our relationship between Him and us. Notice what He says in Exodus 20, verse 6. He says, "But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love Me and obey My commandments." See how important it is to God that we put Him first? That's quite a blessing that He's willing to put on you and I if we completely dedicate our life to Him. "I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations." I'll get in line for that. I think we all want God's love and to know that God loves us every day. If we commit our life to Him 100%, not holding anything back, He promises that for each and every one of us. Do not lose or minimize the feelings of God when He gives us His Ten Commandments. There's powerful feelings of love that He has for each and every one of you and for me if we make sure that we dedicate our life to Him and in service to Him. God's command is that we worship Him and that we worship Him only. Worshiping God and only Him is absolutely a required element of our worship. The second required element of our worship that I want to discuss today is how we worship God is to be established by God only. I'll read that again. How we worship God is to be established by God only. When we look at the different religions and churches today, we see that the doctrines and the various religious practices that are chosen and established are based upon human ideas, human reasoning, just as we read with Jeroboam, human reasoning, or long-standing traditions, or the commandments of men. You can take just one simple thing, like the seventh-day Sabbath, and see how it's changed, or how it was changed, from the seventh-day Sabbath in Christianity today to a Sunday worship. I want to read a part of an article from a website called AmazingDiscoveries.org. AmazingDiscoveries.org. It says, "Sunday actually made very little headway as a Christian day of rest until the time of Constantine in the 4th century. Constantine was an emperor of Rome from A.D. 306 to 337. He was a sun worshiper during the first years of his reign. Later, he professed conversion to Christianity, but at heart remained a devotee of the Son. Edward Gibbon, he was an English historian and a member of the Parliament, and he wrote the book, The History and Decline of the Fall of the Roman Empire, said the Son was universally celebrated as the invincible guide and protector of Constantine. Constantine created the earliest Sunday law known to history in A.D. 321. It says this, "On the venerable day of the Son, let the magistrates and the people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits, because it often happens that another day is not so suitable for grain sowing or for vine planting. Lest by neglecting the proper moment for such operations, the bounty of heaven should be lost." So again, more human reasoning playing into that. Actually, who he's addressing this to is, you have the cities where the Christians lived, and then out in the countries, you had the pagan population. The pagan population worshiped the sun. Prior to this, the Christians were focused around their worship on the seventh day, the actual Sabbath day. So Constantine stepped in here, and he created a law and said, no more, from now on, no work is to be done on the Sunday, except for the pagans, essentially is what he's saying, that live outside of the city limits and in the country. In Chambers' Encyclopedia, it says this, "Unquestionably, the first law ever ecclesiastically or civil by which the sabbatical observance of the day is known to have been ordained is the Edict of Constantine in 321 A.D. Following this initial legislation, both emperors and popes in succeeding centuries added other laws to strengthen Sunday observance. What began as a pagan ordinance ended up as a Christian regulation. Close on the heels of the Edict of Constantine followed the Catholic Church Council of Laodicea, circa 364 A.D. And it says this, "Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, the Sabbath, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's Day they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from Christ." What a powerful command against people and not allowing them to worship their God when they see proper and right. Thereby, the true Sabbath was out and the day of the Son, Sunday, was instituted. It is also well documented that the Roman Emperor Constantine oversaw the Roman Catholic Council of Nicaea, which officially moved the observance of Passover from the 14th of Nisan to a Sunday observance called Easter. So most of our religious customs in our society today are formed by man's own ideas, not from men seeking God's guidance through His holy word. In fact, you can go out and scour the internet, and there's so much information about there on why Christmas is not received or should not be observed in God's eyes. But the reality, you don't even need that. All you really need is God's Word. God's Word, His Holy Bible, tells us specifically what days we're to worship and how to worship Him. God tells us how to worship Him. It shouldn't be man coming up with our own ideas and our own traditions and deciding, well, I think our people will really like this type of celebration. I was getting my haircut this week, and I was talking to the lady that's cutting my hair, and she said, well, are you ready for Christmas? And I kind of mumbled, well, I'm ready for it to be over. And she kind of laughed. She snickered. She said, yeah, I know what you're saying. And I said, well, actually, I haven't kept observed Christmas since I was 18 years old. I said, it's been a long time. She said, really? And I said, yeah. I said, it's been a long time since I've observed Christmas. And she said, well, why? So I said, well, I only hesitate to tell people because I don't want to trample on, the holiday that people observe and Christmas and so forth. But I said, if people ask, I'm not shy about telling it or explaining it either. And she said, I'd just like to know how different people think and so forth. So I went ahead and told her. I said, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere that we're to observe Jesus Christ's birthday. I said, in fact, the Bible certainly tells us that Jesus Christ was born and recognizes his birth, but the date is not even in there. And I said, the best that you could do is pick the season that he was born. And because the shepherds were out with their flocks in the fields, you can kind of deduce that it was probably late summer, early fall when this was taking place. And she's sitting there listening. She goes, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. And then she went on to tell me about the good things. She goes, well, you know, we're donating some gifts, some of our toys to the homeless shelter and so on and so forth, she was telling me. And I said, yeah, that's all that's good. But the point isn't whether or not we're doing good on Christmas. The point really is it a day of worship that God recognizes and accepts? And if it is, it would be in his word. And he would command us to do it. And he would tell us exactly when to do it. And I explained that to her. Call me, I wasn't giving a sermon to her at the time. But we had a nice talk, and I didn't want to do anything to offend her, of course. But she appreciated it. She told me she appreciated me explaining my perspective. I told her, I said, Leviticus 23, God lays out all the days that he wants his people to observe. I said, it's very clear. It tells you the month, the day you're to observe it, the actual time that it's to start. I said, it's very clear cut. And I said, even with his son's death, he tells us when to observe and to remember Jesus Christ's death, but it does not tell us to do that with his birth. So we had a good conversation. It was nice. We'll see what my haircut is the next time I go in. If I only have half a head of hair, you'll know. It's time to find a new stylist, I guess. But how we worship God is to be established by God. By the command of man, the Sabbath day and the worship of that day was changed from the seventh day to Sunday by a man who worshipped the Son, Constantine, as we just read. When a man makes decisions on how they will worship God, man heads in the opposite direction of God. When you head in the opposite direction of God, which direction are you heading? God's word makes it very clear. You're heading towards death. You go towards God in your life and in your worship of him, you will head towards life. Abundant life, as Jesus Christ describes it. But you go opposite of God, you're heading in the direction of death. Let's turn to Proverbs. Actually, you can put it down in your notes. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Very important. Think about what that verse is telling us. Proverbs 14, 12. There's a way that seems right to a man. Christmas and all the other religious holidays that are supposed to point to God but not in his word are the ways that seem right to a man, but it's the opposite direction of God. And where does it lead you? To death. Just as it says in Proverbs 14, 12. The simple truth is that man could never devise a proper worship of God. That's why God puts it upon himself for us to tell us how to worship him. We could never devise a proper worship to God. Why? Because man is filled with sin. Anything filled with sin cannot possibly devise a plan that is pleasing to God when it comes to worship. So God says, okay, you guys don't have a right perspective because you have sin in your life, so this is how you're to worship me. That's why he tells us what to do. He tells us what is pleasing to him. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, again, just for your notes. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8 says, you shall not all do as we're doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That's a caution for all of us to make sure that in our focus and our worship to God, that we don't do what's right in our own eyes, but what God tells us to do. God clearly tells us how to worship him, and it's up to us to completely yield to his instruction. He tells us that he has given us his holy word, and that his holy word is to make us complete. Make us complete before his eyes. That leaves out all of the commandments of men, and there are many. This world and the worship of God is strictly from the physical. Think about it. Think about the way man worships God. And it's all about the physical. Their churches are big, ornate, architecturally beautiful buildings. It's all about what you see on the outside. Those that usually stand before the congregation are in nice, long, white robes to make them look pure and righteous before the people. Even Jesus Christ told the scribes and the Pharisees the same thing. Didn't he chastise them? He said, on the outside, you're clean and look really nice. But inside the cup is absolutely filthy. God doesn't want us to look good on the outside that is pleasing to the eyes. He wants us to be good on the inside. And that only comes through a relationship with Him and with Jesus Christ. This world's belief system comes partially from God's Word, but partially from their own devising as they put together their type of worship to God. Didn't Satan do the same thing when he was talking and tempting Jesus Christ? He quoted from Scripture. But he did so in a way that was very blasphemous to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Very sinful. That's the way Satan works. And he's done it. And he has as a very full and complete deception in most churches in our world today. Christ said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, Matthew 15, verse 9, it says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus Christ doesn't want us to pay attention to commandments of men. He wants us to pay attention to the commandments that He and His Father have put together. Christ states very clearly that those who establish their own doctrines and their own type of worship do so in vain. Vain means useless worship. He said, "In vain they do worship me." That is a useless worship, pointless. God determining how we worship is a required element of our worship service. The third required element that we'll look at today is worship. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And I would add on to that sentence, not with our senses. We must worship God in spirit and truth, not with our senses. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4. We'll read verses 23 and 24. Jesus Christ is speaking here. He says, "But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers," don't let that slip by, "true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And notice what Jesus Christ says next. "The Father is looking for those who are willing to worship Him in that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." What does it mean when Jesus tells us that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit? What does that mean to worship the Father in spirit? Well, I think the best way to answer that is just ask yourselves, what is the opposite of spirit? Physical. The opposite of a spirit is physical, the flesh. Some people worship God in the flesh, what they see, what they do, what they feel, what they hear, what they taste. Those are the five senses that God gave us, and they're good. They serve us well physically. But that's the end of how they're to serve us. We shouldn't be having our foundation of how we worship God based upon the five senses. Christmas is all about satisfying and worshiping God by the senses. It looks good. It sounds good. You hear it. You can taste it sometimes with all the food and everything. It makes you feel good sometimes, deep inside. It's all about satisfying the senses. You take away the gifts, you take away the colors, you take away, if you made Christmas very bland, how big of a holiday would it be in this world today? If we told everybody, this year and Christmas, the entire world, all you're going to do is go to church and worship God, how many would be there? Not too many. Not like it is today. Christmas is big because it's grown into this huge satisfaction of our physical senses. But our senses serve us well physically, but we need to set them aside when it comes to our worship of God. I want to look at a few of our senses. Let's look at the eyes first. If you worship God with your eyes, you might follow a person that is pleasing to the eyes. Have you ever seen that done before? You probably have. I'm not saying not just in our fellowship. It can even happen in our fellowship, but it can also happen and has happened throughout the world. That person is pleasing to the eyes. If they weren't pleasing to the eyes, a lot of the major church leaders that are in our world today, and I won't name any names, but you can find them on TV, they're pleasing to the eyes. They're pleasing to the ears and what they say and how well they speak. Or you might serve an idol as the Israelites did over and over again if you worship God with your eyes. You might observe Christmas because this time of year, as I mentioned, is full of beautiful lights and colors. Proper worship of God requires full faith in Him and has nothing to do with our sight, our physical sight. What did we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15? Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. God wants us to worship Him in full faith, not with our eyes. That's why we don't see God. God doesn't want us to worship Him with our eyes because He wants us to worship Him. Why? He wants us to worship Him because of who He is, not what He looks like. He wants us to worship Him because He is filled with love for you. He wants us to worship Him because He is an abundant in mercy and forgiveness. You can read down through Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. That's who God is. That should be the picture in our mind of God as we pray to Him and as we give worship to Him. Even Jesus Christ, when He walked this earth, God had the opportunity to make Jesus Christ completely, incredibly beautiful. But did He do that? No. There were times that He would, for His own safety, He would creep into a crowd and would be lost in the crowd because He didn't stand out in His looks. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, we won't turn there, I'll just read it quickly. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about His appearance, nothing to attract us to Him." There was a reason why God made Jesus Christ just look like every other person of that day and time. It wasn't to be about what He looked like, but rather who He is as a person and as the Son of God. What about our ears? What about our hearing? If you worship God with your ears, you might keep Christmas because of the beautiful and cheerful music and the warm wishes of Merry Christmas that you'll hear during that time of the season. You might make very important spiritual decisions based upon the smooth, flattering words of someone trying to lead you in His direction rather than God's direction. We have to be on guard with that at all times in our life. As Christians, as followers of God and Jesus Christ, we have to be on guard of smooth, flattering words. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, we'll read verses 17 and 18. Paul gives us a very clear warning here about being alert for smooth, flattering words. Romans 16, verse 17. "And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause division and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests by smooth talk and glowing words that they deceive innocent people. The danger and the risk is there to listen to the smooth, flattering words. We have to be careful with that. What about the sense of touch and of feeling? If you worship God by your touch or even your inner feelings, you might observe Christmas as well. Because this time of year is the feel-good time of year. But in reality, it is shallow because it has no spiritual foundation. When I grew up until I graduated high school, and I came into the understanding of God's truth, my family observed Christmas. And as a kid, I was always excited because I knew it meant a lot of good gifts, and I always made sure I had a nice long list of what I really wanted for Christmas. And sometimes I would get what I wanted, sometimes I wouldn't, and that's okay. But I remember as early as Christmas Day, after all the gifts were open, that afternoon I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I got a lot of nice gifts and stuff, but it's really kind of anticlimactic. Is this all there really is to Christmas? It wasn't about God, not for me as a kid. It was just about the gift that I received on that day. But I felt that even as a kid that it was kind of anticlimactic when you got done opening all the gifts. That's all there was to it. We need to make sure that we're on guard to make sure that we don't worship God just for our good feelings. Many attend church every week because when they attend church, they walk away feeling good about themselves. They have that good feeling inside them. But as we know, having that good feeling inside you in your relationship with God is good, but for it to be lasting and to be life-changing, it needs to be something that is going on inside you far beyond just an occasional experience at church each week. We must worship God in truth and only in His truth. God makes it very important that very clear to us that we worship Him in spirit, as we saw in John, but also in truth. Jesus prayed to His Father that He set us apart and make us holy by giving us His truth. John chapter 17. Let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus Christ is speaking here and He's preparing to leave His disciples and go to His Father in heaven right before His sacrifice. And He's talking to His Father and He says, make them holy by Your truth. Teach them Your word, which is truth. Jesus Christ knew that His people, God's people, needed to have His truth. And He encouraged His Father to give His people His truth. God states that true worship must be built upon a foundation of God's love. What did Paul say about the law that was to come from God? Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. What did Paul say about the law? I'm sure most of us know this verse by heart. Verse 12 says, But still the law itself is holy, and its commandments are holy, right, and good. God's law is holy, right, and good. When you get right down to it, God gave us five physical senses, as we talked about in the sermon today. But actually, for those that God has called, and for those that God has given His Holy Spirit to, He's given us a sixth sense, an inner spiritual sense. It doesn't have anything to do with the physical. It's completely separate from our physical life. But it comes to us from God the Father through Jesus Christ, and it is His Holy Spirit. It is a power that comes directly from God, and it stands alone apart from our physical senses. It is the Holy Spirit that will guide you into all truth. God's Word tells us that it does that. It guides you into all truth. It will comfort you in times of distress, in times of trial, when life is very difficult, and life does get difficult at times. It will also impute within you true righteousness, which we all must have. We all must have true righteousness dwelling in us for us to be fully acceptable to God in terms of our worship and our relationship with Him. The Holy Spirit gives us all of these things. So there are three core elements of true godly worship. Worship God and only Him. Allow God to establish how we worship Him and not man. And our worship must be done in spirit and in truth and not by the physical flesh. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very special and that you all have a safe trip home.